If you plan to buy one item commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I highly recommend the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's titled The Reformation. You'll want to display this richly illustrated book on your coffee table, in your church library, or anywhere you can easily flip through this informative and beautiful book. The Reformation is written by regular guest Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Learn more about The Reformation at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. We often think about the Reformation as, and the documents of the Reformation, as all rooted pretty soundly, squarely in the 16th century. You can put names and dates on those things, but there are three statements at the very beginning of those documents that have, well, far more names on them, at least in spirit, and maybe dates that we can't put a pin on the timeline and say, when was the Apostles' Creed written? They're legends, but they're probably just legends. The Nicene Creed, over the course of several hundred years, it formed together, and the Athanasian Creed, again, not quite sure how that one came together in all of its parts, although there's more history there than with the Apostles' Creed. These three ecumenical creeds, as they're called, those creeds that state the Christian faith as Christians ought to believe it everywhere, at all times, and until Christ returns. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. They all confess the same Christ, the same Trinity, the same salvation. They do have different things to say, not different from one another, but things that the other one may not say that were left unsaid. Why are they included in the primary documents of the Lutheran Reformation? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, October the 30th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll continue our series on the Conservative Reformation with Dr. Larry Rash talking about the ecumenical creeds. A little bit later, we are in part 8 of a 9-part series, a massive series on the Reformation. Today, the Catholic Reformation, sometimes called the Counter-Reformation, but that may not completely cover everything. We'll be talking about the Great Council of Trent that responded to Protestantism in general, but really to Lutheranism in particular, a Roman Catholic Council that took about 3 decades to finish, although they didn't meet for 3 decades. Dr. Cameron McKenzie will be our guest. We'll talk with him about the Catholic Reformation. Joining us for part 6 of our series on the Conservative Reformation today, the Ecumenical Creeds, Dr. Larry Rast, regular guest, president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Rast, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be with you.
Why do these three creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the lesser-known Athanasian Creed, why do they appear at the very head of the Lutheran confessions?
When the people who put together the Book of Concord in 1580 made the decisions about what to incorporate into that book, they wanted to be sure to affirm the conservative nature of the Reformation of which they were a part. And one of the most basic ways of doing that was, of course, to affirm the scriptural character of the various texts that were part of the Book of Concord. And you can find that in the preface to the Book of Concord. They're very clear about how everything that is taught, everything that is confessed, has to be based on Scripture. And then they go on to incorporate the three ecumenical creeds, like you said, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian. And in so doing, they are affirming that because these creeds agree with the Scriptures, they are binding upon the Church throughout time. And thus, it seems to me that they're making an important claim about the nature of the Book of Concord, and that is, therefore, the whole Lutheran Reformation. Namely, that in incorporating the three ecumenical creeds, we are the Apostolic Catholic Church. Now, they're not making that claim about their own particular territorial churches at this point in time, but they're saying that the Lutheran confession is in accord with the Ecumenical Creeds Confession, which is, of course, in both cases then based ultimately upon Scripture. And so it's an enormously important claim that what we are doing as Lutheran confessing Christians is not something new, but in fact what we believe, teach, and confess, as well as practice in our churches, is in accord with the Church of all time, based upon the Scriptures.
How would you explain kind of the unique character? They all confess the same faith, but they are creeds perhaps written to different circumstances, but also used for different purposes. How would you explain that?
Sure. Very good question. The Apostles' Creed, the shortest of the group, and very direct, very crisp in most of its formulations, was grew out of the old baptismal creed of the Western churches. And so it had as it, in its roots a catechetical purpose as well as a confessional purpose. That is to say, as the person was prepared for baptism, because there were so many adults being baptized at this point in the church's history, as that person was preparing for baptism, learning the faith, the outline of the Apostles' Creed provided the form of their catechesis. That is a way, then, of ensuring that every candidate for baptism, every candidate who would go through the Easter Vigil, would have a similar kind of preparation, would be instructed in the doctrine of the Trinity, more broadly speaking, and then in the three persons, very specifically, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then find a way, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through word and sacrament, to make the good confession of that. So the Apostles' Creed had that its roots in some of the early creedal statements of the New Testament, simple ones like Jesus is Lord, finally being fleshed out a little bit more in respect to what it is that a person should know and confess as a member of the body of Christ. In contrast, the Nicene Creed had a much more specific kind of emergence. Everybody who knows the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed knows that they're similar in a lot of respects. You have the first, second, and third articles being present there. But in the case of the Nicene Creed, you can tell that there is a particular burden, a theological burden that's at stake here. And what was driving the Nicene Creed was the emergence of a heresy called Arianism. And Arianism denied that Jesus was truly God. They would put it in a very, very kind of thematic way. There was a time when he was not, was a favorite saying of the Arians. That is to say that Jesus was God's first creation. What that then meant in terms of the second person of the Trinity was that he was less than God. And the result being that you had God the Father at the top of the heap, then the God the Son, who somehow or another related to him but wasn't fully God. And then, of course, you're also going to have a question, what about this Holy Spirit? You know, what's the deal with that? And later on, the third article of the Creed would be revised in Constantinople in 381 to address those specific things. But the real heart of the Nicene Creed, which was adopted at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, is the second article on the person of Christ. And it very specifically speaks to heretical perceptions regarding the person of Christ in respect to him being less than God. Thus, Jesus is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. All of those are very specific anti-Arian statements that make up the Nicene Creed. And then finally, you have the Athanasian Creed, the very long creed that typically is only used on Trinity Sunday, other than in some very, very brave congregations. But it goes even more in depth into two particular areas. On the one hand, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's very explicit on the relationship of the three persons in the Trinity, yet affirming always the unity of the divine substance. And then on the other hand, in the latter part of the Creed, a very, very explicit discussion and affirmation of the nature and then the relationship of the two natures in Christ, that he is in fact God and man. So each of them has a particular kind of character. They're developed in unique kinds of circumstances, and they address the theological problems of their time. And thus, When the Lutherans put them all together into the Book of Concord, they say, those issues have been addressed by the church, and we intend to retain these confessions because they are based on Scripture, and therefore they are true.
They also used them. They used them in the instruction of the young, as you said, with the Apostles' Creed, and they confessed them in the course of their worship life. Talk about those two aspects of this.
Yeah. Like we mentioned already, the Apostles' Creed was a baptismal creed, and that's very typical still today to use the Apostles' Creed within the context of a baptism. And in so doing, oftentimes folks don't realize it, but that is a very, very powerful practice. In so doing, it's not just Sunday morning in October 2017 where a kid happens to be getting baptized. We're joining together with the church of all time, confessing this creed within the context of baptism and proclaiming the wondrous works of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It really is a powerful, powerful thing. The Nicene Creed has typically been related to the practice and celebration of the sacrament of the altar, not exclusively and not legalistically by any means, but when you have the opportunity to confess the Nicene Creed, and those words that we noted before, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and then recognize that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is coming to you in the sacrament of the altar. What an amazing thing. Again, that joins you together with the Lord himself and with the church of all ages. That's part of the reason in the liturgy we say, and therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, and for me, that all the company of heaven includes all the believers from the past, all the believers from the present, and anticipates all believers in the future. You move beyond time as you confess the Nicene Creed within the context of the Lord's Supper to confess with the church of all times. You get a foretaste of that feast to come. You anticipate gathering around the throne of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. It really is a remarkable, remarkable thing. And so with these kinds of important background, we're not foisting these people upon people legalistically, but having the opportunity to confess the baptismal creed, the sacramental creed, the creed that explains and confesses the Trinity and the person of Christ and the Athanasian Creed, what a marvelous opportunity to join our voices together with all God's people and to affirm along with them what the Scripture teaches about the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a blessing.
They make a distinction, and this is done in the Formula of Concord at the very beginning when they actually explicitly discuss the creeds and their origins. They make a distinction between Holy Scripture as a sole source and norm for doctrine and the secondary authorities, including the creeds. But they are authorities nonetheless. How do they make that distinction?
That's a great question, and that's one that always comes up for Lutherans. I was a pastor in Tennessee, as you well know, Todd, and there folks would hear us talk about sola scriptura, and they would get very excited about that. They'd say, oh, yeah, you know, that's what I believe, too. I've always believed in sola scriptura. Then they would come to our divine service, and we would confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed very, very regularly. Or if by chance they happened to be there on Trinity Sunday, we would confess the Athanasian Creed. And these folks who were coming from outside of creedal traditions would typically go into shock. You're reading a creed. You know, what is this? There's no creed but the Bible, would be the kind of comment that I typically would hear. And I would say, well, let's take a step back and think about this a little bit. What you just said, no creed but the Bible. To me, that's a creed. That's a statement of belief. And within the context of the history of Christianity, we are always required to formulate statements of belief. The circumstances really demand that of us because there are going to be issues, there are going to be controversies that emerge that require us to articulate our faith in particular ways in respect to particular problems. And so we've always been comfortable with creeds and confessions in the Lutheran tradition. However, we're very, very careful to make the distinction between creeds and confessions and the Holy Scriptures themselves. And we, of course, we like to use Latin terminology to make this distinction. We theologians do. So we talk about the Bible as a norma normans, the Scriptures as a norming norm, and the creeds and confessions embraced in the Book of Concord 1580 as a norma normata, or a normed norm. Other folks will translate that a guiding guide in terms of the Scripture, or a guided guide in terms of the creeds and confessions. Now, what does this mean? Well, very simply, think about the voice of the verbs we're talking about here. The norma normans, the guiding guide, the norming norm, which is the Scriptures alone, sola scriptura, they are the active Word of God, the living voice of Jesus, the viva vox Jesu, which shapes and forms and is the means through which the Holy Spirit works to call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify the whole Christian church on earth. They alone are Word of God, and they have as their source God Himself. They are unique in that regard, and therefore everything we say, everything we teach, everything we practice should be in line with the Scriptures themselves. If it's not, then we need to be doing some correcting. But we need to be always searching the Scriptures, like the Berean Christians were, to see if these things are true. As we do that, we will be forced by circumstances at particular times to answer challenges and problems that have arisen within the church. And we will also have the opportunity to confess along with the church what it has culled from the Scriptures over the course of its history. Thus, the voice of the creeds and confessions, the norma normata kind of terminology, or the guided guide or normed norm, is passive. That is to say, it is shaped, it is formed by something outside of itself. Thus, Scripture speaks, creeds and confessions reflect back what the Scriptures say. Or to put it a little bit differently, God speaks through His Word, and we then speak back to Him what we have first heard from His Word. Thus, the creeds and confessions are not equal, if you will, in terms of their character to the Scriptures themselves. But we are also convinced that because they agree with Scripture, that they are therefore true and thus are binding upon us, not in, again, in some kind of legalistic fashion, but rather because we recognize that they are shaped by the Scriptures, that then frees us to confess along with them. And that's this whole sense of conservative Reformation coming together, I think, in a beautiful and remarkable way. That is to say, God speaks in His Word, and over the course of history, He calls together His church, and where we then are able to confess those Scriptures in a faithful way, we rejoice, and we echo those things, and we seek to retain those things in terms of our own confession and practice in the present time. Thus, as one of my theological heroes put it, and many people have heard me say it, even in this series, it is more important to know what the Reformation retained than what it overthrew, because the overthrow of error, as important as it is, does not in and of itself establish truth. Only the Scriptures establish truth. Our task is to faithfully continue to confess those unchanging truths of Scripture.
Dr. Larry Rast is President and Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, it's always a pleasure. Thank you again.
Thank you so much, Todd. Great to be with you.
We will be streaming a special live Reformation service tomorrow night. That's Reformation Night from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be preaching for that special service. That's live Tuesday evening, Reformation Day, 6:30 Central, 7:30 Eastern, and 5:30 Mountain and 4:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. That's tomorrow night, Tuesday night, Reformation evening from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, it's part eight of our nine-part series on the Reformation. We are honing in on that time of conclusion in this series, but we have to talk about The next big step after the Reformation actually began during the Reformation, the Catholic Reformation, sometimes called the Counter-Reformation. Dr. Cameron McKenzie will be our guest. We'll talk about the Council of Trent, that great council that responded to Lutheranism. And, well, when it came to the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, condemned that teaching. We'll be right back. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. The Issues Etc. 300.
What do Martin Luther's 95 Theses say and mean? What's the story behind Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress? How and why are Lutherans celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this month? Find answers to these questions and more in the October issue of The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness to get 6 issues of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You can celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation by listening to a special Reformation service on Tuesday evening, October 31st, live from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be preaching. Join us for a live Reformation service Tuesday night, Reformation Day, 6:30 Central, 7:30 Eastern, 5:30 Mountain, and 4:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.